Good evening. Can I ask you to turn to Acts chapter 6, please? Acts chapter 6, we're going to read the first seven verses. I think we're going to have the NIV on the screen. The NIV I use is the old NIV, so this might be some slight differences. But we're going to read together what I think is quite a remarkable passage in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose seven men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Well, the story of the book of Acts so far has been a story of numerical growth. In chapter 2, where Peter addresses the crowd at Pentecost, it records that around 3,000 came to faith. In Acts chapter 3, it records that the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. In Acts chapter 5, it records that more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. And so we come to chapter 6. And chapter 6 is set in that context, and in particular in verse 1, where it says, "In those days when the number of disciples was increasing." And then it records the events that we read together, until we come to verse 7, which says, "So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith." So it starts by referring to the fact that the number of people coming to faith was increasing, and ends with the statement that whatever happened in the intervening verses, the result was that the word of God not only continued to spread, but it did so rapidly. More and more people came to faith. In fact, the rate at which they were coming to faith increased. And there were even categories of people, namely the priests, who previously had not been coming to faith, seem as a result to have come to faith. And yet, when we look at the intervening verses, they're probably not dealing with the things that, if we step back and said, well, what is it that we at Hebron could do to increase the effectiveness of our evangelism, to reach out more effectively? This probably isn't the passage that we would go to, and it probably isn't dealing with the things that we would most readily think of. So in that sense, these are surprising factors in the numeric growth of the church in Acts, but very practical lessons for us in Hebron today. So what was the issue? What was the issue that Luke records for us? Well, it was that widows from the Grecian Jews, or their widows, were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Now, there wouldn't have been a sort of welfare state as we would understand it. They were real needs that needed to be made. And the fact that these widows were being overlooked, and in particular that they came from a particular group within the church, it led to complaints being made, complaints by the Jews from this background. Therefore, there was a potential for friction. potential for division. And if that continued, potential for bitterness to arise. And of course, when you think of some of the difficulties that can appear in a church, often they're not about sort of deeply held theological differences. So many of them are about unintentional offences or relationships between people, difficulties. So who were these Grecian Jews? There's a distinction, as you'll see in our verses, between what they're referred to as the Grecian Jews and the Hebraic Jews. Well, perhaps it would be helpful to look down into verse 8. One of the men that was chosen, Stephen, in verse 8 is mentioned, and then in verse 9, the opposition that he faced from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called. And there's a list of the places where some of these people came from. They were Jews of Cyrene, which is in Libya, from Alexandria, which would have been in Egypt. So there are people who are living in Jerusalem, whose background is in the Jewish communities in North Africa. Also from the provinces of Cilicia in Asia, so that's up in modern-day Turkey. So Cilicia, in particular, would have been the part of Turkey just as it borders Syria, just immediately above Cyprus. And in fact, the Apostle Paul came from Tarsus, and Tarsus would have been in that, or was in that part of the world in Cilicia. And in fact, if you think then about, you know, people who were coming from those areas, they would have been much more heavily influenced by the culture in those areas. It's possible that their primary language might have even been Greek rather than the Aramaic that would have been spoken by the Jews that were based historically, had more of a connection with Palestine. And of course, as an aside, the fact that Paul came from one of those areas meant that he was ideally equipped when it came to taking the gospel, when he was converted and he took the gospel into Turkey, largely, and some of the other areas. He was much more used to dealing with Gentiles. So there were some cultural differences. And so when we think about the fact they were all Jews, but there were some differences. They came from different backgrounds. And I suppose if we look around Hebron this evening, we're Christians, and you know, we share so much in common, but we too are many of us are from different backgrounds, and those, you know, different church backgrounds, even though we're all family, can sometimes lead to differences of outlook, or maybe some people being overlooked. So it's a very real practical issue even for us today. So specifically, some of the widows from this background of people that had come more from the Gentile areas, it says that their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Now, there's no suggestion in the text that this was a deliberate missing, deliberately not providing for them. In fact, if there had been a deliberate exclusion of them, I'm sure the text would have said so. The text would have addressed that. In fact, we just need to look back to chapter 5 and the story of Ananias and Sapphira to see how seriously the Lord was taking sinful attitudes, sinful conduct in the church. Therefore, I think it's very unlikely that there would have been a deliberate missing out of these widows, if it was not being addressed in the text. It's much more likely that what was happening was that the church had expanded rapidly. There was 3,000 had come to faith on the first time that Peter had preached. There was a series we read that the church was growing daily, and the Lord was adding to their number. So by the time we get to Acts chapter 6, the church is probably a reasonably large number of people. The church had grown rapidly. It was quite likely that the people who were in charge of distributing the food may not have known all of the widows from this particular, or people from this particular background. And so their needs were not being met. And I suppose for us today, when we consider this passage, it's easy for us to overlook people as well. It's not that we, as it were, would be deliberately ignoring them or not taking notice of them. But it's easy on a Sunday when at the end of the service and you look out for the people that you know, that since you really do look over other people to see the people that you know, it's easy to overlook and not to take the initiative to speak to people that you don't know so well. Now, of course, you're always going to be closer to some people than others, and you can't be close to everyone or catch up with everyone. But it's important that people feel welcome. It's important that they feel included and not isolated. A word, being able to catch up with people and to speak with them might be an encouragement to them rather than if no one takes time with them, they might feel the discouragement of that. Feeling family as a reality and a substance rather than something that we just speak about. And I suppose in that context and thinking about how easy it is to overlook each other, to overlook someone, particularly if they're maybe not quite as well known to you as others, there's some really just practical, important things in the life of a fellowship. We mentioned the supper time downstairs and the coffee time perhaps between the services and the time before the services start or afterwards, an opportunity to speak to each other for the conversations. And I think we don't always appreciate just how important those times are if people are to feel included and welcomed and encouraged by the time that we spend and the conversations that we have. So going back to the text, and in particular the case about these widows being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Well, this issue had a potential to really impact not just the believers, but also people coming to faith. Now, there are other passages of Scripture which talk about God's sovereignty and his work in bringing people to faith. But we also want to take seriously the fact that verses, the second half of verse 1 down through to verse 6 are bracketed by the statement that the number of disciples was increasing, and then in verse 7 the fact that the number of disciples were increasing rapidly and even priests were coming to faith. So when I read this, it seemed to me that the issue had the potential to impact the outreach and evangelism really for two reasons. The first reason is that this issue had the potential to remove the credibility of the message that was being shared. It had the potential to lead Christians to act in a way which was different to what they believed, which was inconsistent with what they professed. They were held in high esteem by the people. And if you'd say, why was it that they were held in high esteem, as it tells us in chapter 5? Well, it seems to me that part of the reason they were held in high esteem was that they could see the difference that the gospel had made in their lives, the way in which they really lived out the meaning of being brothers and sisters, the way that they shared practically, materially with each other, the lives that they lived and the substance and reality of it. And if this had been allowed to continue and to result in disunity and the complaining had moved into bitterness, then in a sense they would have been no different from everyone else. We talk about being born again. We talk about the way in which the gospel has changed our desires, given us a different attitude, different perspective. And if that message is to have the credibility, then our lives have not just got, we don't just have to speak about it, our lives have got to demonstrate it. Or to put it another way, we talk about the way in which the Lord has redeemed us. And what that really means is that the Lord has taken us, the picture is one of being set free from slavery. And it talks about the way in which we used to do in slavery or in to be controlled by desires which were contrary to the desires that the Lord would have us have, and set us free and enabled us to live with different desires and different priorities. And while we might not use that terminology, if we were to speak about the way in which the Lord has changed us, it's going to be difficult for people to take that seriously unless they see the difference that it has made in our lives. So that someone could legitimately say to us that they might believe in our Redeemer if they can see the evidence of our redeemed lives. There's a helpful passage in 1 Peter chapter 3, just to illustrate this. Now, the context is quite a specific one. The context is it is addressed to some wives who had come to faith, but their husbands had not come to faith. And they were obviously struggling with how it is they would share the gospel with them. And what Peter says to them specifically is that he encourages them to live lives of purity and of reverence, so that their husbands may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. Now, that's a very specific example, but the principle is a general principle, that the way in which we live our lives demonstrates a credibility of the gospel, and anything which would get in the way of that impacts not just our own spiritual lives, but also our outreach as well. And perhaps if we are very honest with ourselves, in the kind of quietness of our own thoughts, perhaps the reason we don't speak for the Lord as much as we know that we should is that we're concerned that our lives perhaps undermine the gospel rather than provide evidence of its truthfulness. Well, of course, this is not about, as it were, pretending to be something that we're not. The Lord speaks against hypocrisy, and people will see through it if the substance and reality is not there. But it's a challenge to live out what we believe, not just for our own sakes, but for the sake of others also. So the first danger that was faced here was the danger that the gospel would lose credibility if this developed into a church split. The second danger is the one that the apostles are very alive to, which is the danger of this becoming a distraction to the main focus of the apostles' ministry. And in fact, they're specifically saying here that they don't want to be distracted from their primary focus of prayer and the ministry of the word. In other words, they don't want to be distracted from their primary job of telling people the truth and then asking God to make that truth effective in their lives, to change lives. Now, that's partly about the way in which they were trying to share the gospel with people outside of the fellowship, outside of those who'd already come to faith. But it seems to me that it's equally true of the focus on sharing those things with the believers as well, so that the believers would be able to go out into their communities with their friends and family, people that they work with, and be able to share the truth that they had received and to back that up with the credibility, with the evidence of their own lives. So if those were the dangers that this potential disunity, this potential difficulties dangers of this impacting credibility, dangers of distraction. How did the believers deal with this issue? Well, they dealt with it in a very gracious way. And in many ways, I find this, you know, one of the most remarkable things about this passage. Because the apostles gathered all the disciples together, and they asked them to choose some men who would be full of the Spirit and wisdom. And the men they chose are listed in verse 5. And the thing that is perhaps not immediately apparent from reading this is that the names of the men would suggest that they all came from the Grecian Jewish community. Now, we perhaps can't be overly firm on every single one of them, but the names would suggest that every man came from that background. And so, when all of the disciples came together to select these men, it would be reasonable to include perhaps one or two men from that community, even if the majority came from the majority community, the majority background. I mean, it would make sense for a couple to be chosen. They're more likely to know the people. They would help smooth over some of the difficulties, maybe establish trust. But to appoint every single man out of that community says something about the heart that the Hebraic Jews had and the love that they had for their brothers and sisters and their desire not just to do what was required, but to go beyond that and to have a response that was characterized not so much by the law, as it were, not so much by what am I obliged to do, but by grace. What is it that I could do? What can I do? And in that sense of going beyond what was required, do they not reflect the very character of God himself? Do they not deal with this in a way which was a gracious way, a loving way? And I think it's just such a challenge for us that we might treat each other not in a way which would be what we're obliged to do or that duty would require or that would be the minimum acceptable, but to go way beyond what is could be reasonably expected of us, even as the Hebraic Jews did here in ensuring that all of the men that were chosen came from that community that had felt that they'd been slightly isolated. And entrusting that in doing that, they would deal with the issues of the daily distribution of food in a way which was not just acceptable to their own community, but also to the widows of the Hebraic Jews who equally had needs. So I think there's a challenge for us in that. The second thing that is noticed from this passage about the way in which this issue was dealt with were the characteristics of the people that they chose. It wasn't just whether they were practically able to do this or whether they knew some of the people involved. The criteria that are specified for the daily distribution of food are quite specific, and it talks to their characters and their spiritual maturity. These were men who were to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. These were to be men whose lives were so dominated by the Spirit of God that people could see God's work in their lives, could see the way in which their characters were being molded into the character of the Lord Jesus, that their lives were evidencing his work in the fruit that was being produced. There's perhaps a lesson in that for us when it comes to choosing people to do something in the church if there's a gap, there's something that needs to be done. Because whenever we do that and we ask people to come on and take up a responsibility, we're asking people to come into a position of influence. And so the spiritual character is just so important. Because the people that are chosen are going to be influences and set the tone in a congregation, tone in the fellowship. When I was seeing if there were other parallels, I was really taken by the number of times where, when it came to choosing people or to encouraging leadership to live out their faith, just how many times the word example came up. And there's just a few here that I want to share with you briefly as a challenge to your own heart, as it was a challenge to mine. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." Imagine saying that on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening. If you want to know what living as a Christian is like, look at what I do and follow that. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Or in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, where Paul says again, "Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we give you." When he was encouraging Timothy, Paul says, "Set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity." When he gave advice to Titus about talking to the young men in the fellowship, he said, "In everything, set them an example by doing what is good." And when Peter talked to the pastors, or specifically addressed the pastors, the shepherds of God's flock, he too called them to be an example. And it would be easy for us to look at eldership or the deacons and say, well, of course, they've got to be examples. But we all influence each other. We all are part of setting the tone and the culture and the fellowship. And so we all need to take seriously the call and the command to be examples to one another in the way in which we live. For the sake of the fellowship, but also for the sake of those outside the fellowship who we might want to witness to, who we might want to demonstrate the credibility of the gospel to. Does that mean that only perfect examples can serve? Well, even the Apostle Paul didn't pretend to be perfect. And in the same passage that he called Timothy to be an example, he also called Timothy to be diligent so that everyone might see him progress. So our response is not, as it were, to step back from serving, but to live the lives that we believe are appropriate, the lives that would be an example that we aspire to be, all that we believe to be, recognizing that God, in his forgiveness, cleanses us and gives us the ability to continue even after our failings. Well, this is just seems to be a remarkable passage. Bounded in the top and bottom bracketed by these statements about numerical growth, about the way in which there was an early challenge to the unity of the fellowship and the danger that had to their outreach and evangelism, and the way in which it was met graciously, going beyond, loving beyond what could reasonably have been expected, and selecting men who were examples for the fellowship. I pray that you would be as challenged from some of those points as I was in the preparation of it. So let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the way in which you set out so clearly what it is you call us to do. And we pray that we might, as we're not overlook our brothers and sisters, but rather go beyond and love them as family, to love them truly as brothers and sisters, that they might be built up and that we might be all that you would have us be. In Jesus' name, amen.